Hobbies are boring, right? Let's get that out of the way right off the bat. We don't like reading them. You know, that's why everybody avoids the book of Numbers, right? We feel awkward reading the weird names, and we know we're butchering half of them. In Christmas, a lot of families have this tradition of reading the birth narrative, right? And you get out your Bibles and you read it and maybe sing a few carols. Nobody starts with Matthew 1. Okay, we skip right past that and get to the good stuff. And when we talk about genealogies, it has a tendency to challenge our belief in 2 Timothy 3:16 that says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, right? But here's the thing. I read this story about a father who was teaching his young son how to tie his shoelaces for himself. And so he sat down on the ground, and his son sat on his lap with his back against his dad's chest, and he showed him, you know, a few times how to do the loops and how to pull them through and how to pull them tight. And then he showed him a couple more times, and he had his son try it. And, you know, he had to help him a few times to remind him what the next step was or how to pull it tight enough. Tying shoelaces is something that is better to show than to tell. Right? Can you imagine him just telling his son how to tie his shoelaces? It wouldn't work very well, would it? Well, to me, all of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is God showing us who He is. God can tell us that He's patient, or He can show us that He's patient. He can tell us that He's gracious, or He can show us that He's gracious. He can tell us that He's generous and kind, or He can show us that He's generous and kind. And to me, that's what Scripture is. That's why we have so many stories in Scripture. It is our Father in heaven showing us instead of just telling us. And that's also true with genealogies. Matthew didn't have to include a genealogy in his gospel. Neither Mark nor John include one, so a gospel can be complete without one. But we should ask the question, why did Matthew give one to start his gospel? So let's have a look at Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 2. We have any volunteers to read it? Yeah. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matan, Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Thank you. So this is a more complete list than what we dealt with last week in verse 1, right? And I say more complete because it actually isn't totally complete. There are still names left out. Matthew intentionally omitted Joash, Amaziah, Azariah. Those are the names that we know for certain. And we don't exactly know why he did it this way. One theory is that he was really focused on three groups of 14 to make his point here about Jesus. Now, some Bible scholars have theorized as to what that reason might be. You may have learned at some point in some sermon by some Bible nerd that the Hebrew alphabet has corresponding numbers for the letters. And this means that words and names have a numerical value as well. And so that means that the name David also has a number. So if we look, you've got Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, and Vav. So D, Dalet, is a 4. And then in the original Hebrew, they didn't write out the vowels, and so it's just the consonants. And the next letter is going to be Vav. And that's unlike in our alphabet where that comes late, it's the 6th letter. So then you get the D again, Dalet again. So 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. Math in church. So what you have, as Matthew states at the end of the genealogy, you have three groupings of 14, which is like tripling the importance of the Davidic kingdom to the time of Christ, that Jesus is three times the importance of David. Well, that's some next-level story crafting right there, right? Here's what we know for certain. Matthew is not being dishonest in not including some of the names. And none of the missing names are a mistake by Matthew. It was actually a fairly common practice in Judaism to call a grandfather or a great-great-grandfather the father of someone. It isn't uncommon for Bible genealogies to have gaps in them. They're intentional gaps, and they're legitimate. The funny thing is, the only reason why we know that there are gaps in some of these genealogies is because the Bible fills in those gaps later in other places. But the terms that bore us, like, you know, begat, you know, Aaron begat Levi, Levi begat, you know, or the son of, or father, they occasionally have a wider connotation than in the Bible than in our modern English counterpart. You know, we say things like, you know, my great-great-great-grandfather, or our great-great-grandmother. But the Jews didn't have phrases like that. They didn't see lineage in that way. Jacob, in Genesis 32, he once called Abraham his father, even though he was actually his grandfather. Ezra has a genealogy in chapter 7, and he omits 6 generations of his ancestors, calling Azariah the son of Merayoth, when strictly speaking, Azariah was the great, 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 great grandson. So all of this is to say that Matthew, with his three groups of 14, was more concerned that we understand who Jesus is than providing a full 23andMe of Jesus. Okay. So that's the boring stuff about genealogies. You know, it's why people don't read them. But let's look at a couple of more interesting details, and you might do me a favor and nudge your neighbor if they're already comatose. Matthew's genealogy for Jesus reads as if it were the worst possible genealogy he could present. It's one of the reasons that I have confidence that these stories are true, because we don't write about our national heroes like this. It's not a genealogy to brag about. A large portion of the names that are included here are of little consequence. You've got good kings, good fathers, bad fathers. But there are a number of knots in the family tree. So this genealogy would have been scandalous to the Jewish people of that time. First off, you know, we start at the end. He's the adopted son of Joseph. We can only speculate, but it isn't hard to speculate how Joseph and Mary would have been treated. You know, rumor mills in small towns aren't very forgiving, are they? And in verse 16, you notice there's a very specific wording surrounding Joseph's name. Matthew doesn't refer to Joseph as Joseph, the father of Jesus, but as the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. All of the rest of them are, you know, the begats. You know, this guy begat this guy, and so he was the father of. And so it seems reasonable to assume that it would also say Joseph, the father of Jesus, here, wouldn't it? Why doesn't it? Well, if they had been on Jerry Springer and they did a DNA test, he would say, Joseph, you are not the father. Scripture's clear that Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus. God was. And because Jesus had no human father, he couldn't be a descendant of David, except for through his mother, but even still, the legal right to rule always came through the father's side. And so, because he was adopted, he was legally Joseph's eldest son, and so it was still true here in Jesus' case. But there's scandal in this story for people looking from the outside. Secondly, we have the ladies on the list. Jewish genealogies, and most of the genealogies in the Bible, don't include women. It just wasn't done. And more interesting to me even than just the fact that Matthew included women is the very particular women that he didn't include. You know, he left out Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. Like, these are amazing godly women. There are four ladies that are listed, five if you count Mary. And how they got their names into the list is a little bit on the PG side. Matthew included women who were foreigners in this genealogy. And that's not the only thing that stands out when we read it. We can't escape the reality that the lives of the women that he chose to include were touched by sexual scandal. First off, you've got Tamar. This is a terrible story. Tamar is a Canaanite, so she's a Gentile. And the Canaanites were bitter enemies of the Jewish people. Her first husband was so evil that God just killed him. He was so evil that God, there was no more chances for this guy. God just reached down his divine thumb and removed him. Like, that's a bad person. Imagine being married to a man that evil. So this left Tamar as a childless widow. But the cultural practices of their time allowed her to marry her husband's brother, which he did. But he didn't want to share his inheritance, the inheritance that was supposed to go to his children. He knew that they wouldn't be his children, they would be his brother's children. And he didn't want to split his inheritance with them, so he just used Tamar for sexual pleasure and avoided impregnating her. Lovely story. Classic Hallmark material here. So what does God do? He kills him too. So she's left widowed again. She's desperate for security and posterity. And so what does she do? Like, totally makes sense. She dresses up as a temple prostitute, puts herself in the path of her father-in-law, Judah, knowing that he would be easy to seduce. She also knew that she would need evidence of their liaison to keep from being killed once her pregnancy was discovered. So she kept his seal and his staff, and her plan worked. She gave birth to twins, followed by her father-in-law. And one of those twins, Perez, is part of Jesus' family tree. That's wild. Rahab, the next lady, was the protector prostitute. She's the one who hid the Hebrew scouts when they were sent into Israel by Moses. Now, there are some natural hazards that come with volunteering in kidmen classes, because no one wants to field the questions that come up with certain stories. Like when God commands Abraham to be circumcised, you know hands are going up on that one, right? What's circumcision? Well, let's let Cole answer that question. Or like in this story, what's a prostitute? Well, let's let Cole answer that question. Rahab's decision bore fruit. It spared her family when Jericho was destroyed. She would later marry an Israelite, Salmon, which is good on him to take on this woman with a broken past. But this places her into the lineage. And she bears a son, Boaz, who would marry Ruth, our next female in the genealogy. Ruth was a Moabite, which meant that she traced her ancestry not to Abraham, but to his nephew, Lot. Remember Lot? He's the guy who impregnated his daughters while he was drunk. This was the incestuous family and culture that Ruth came from. The Moabites also, they weren't allowed to be part of God's family for 10 generations at the command of God, because the way that they treated Israel during their wilderness wanderings. So her story is well documented in the Old Testament book that bears her name, but again, there are questionable details in her story. But she bore a son, Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. Which brings us to Bathsheba, the adulteress. It's interesting because when you look, it says Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, not the wife of David. And this is a reminder to the readers of two details. One, she was a Gentile. She was a Hittite by marriage, because he was Uriah the Hittite. But she also was married to Uriah when David summoned her to his bedroom. Another PG-13 story, or worse. And so these ladies and their stories, they make for an unflattering genealogy. But there's another perspective that I want you to consider. Because these ladies have been villainized for centuries. These are bad women. You know, no mom ever puts these ladies up as the examples, hoping that they will be just like them. But when we take an honest look at their stories, are they villains or victims? I mean, Tamar, she sure drew the short straw, didn't she? She was an abused spouse twice. And what she did isn't excusable, but it might be understandable, because desperate people do desperate things. And Rahab, no one wants to be a prostitute, right? Like, never in the history of the question, well, what do you want to be when you get older? Has a little girl said, a harlot? And so whether it was just poor upbringing by evil parents or difficult times that were forced upon her, this was probably not her first choice of how to live her life. It was reasonable to think that this was a last resort for her. And even if she were a temple prostitute, which was a reasonable thing for that culture, you still can't ignore the psychological damage done by having so many sexual partners. Ruth, she can't control that she was born in Moab. It's not her moral failure. In fact, from the story that we read about her, she's a very moral and honorable person. Bathsheba, there's all sorts of speculations about, you know, where she took her bath and when she took her bath. And the assumption is that her intent was to seduce David and to lure him into her trap. And I can't say that she didn't, but neither can I say she did, because Scripture doesn't give us that specific detail. It's purely speculation. But David was king, right? And he wanted her, and he sent for her, and in some ways, you could say that she was powerless to resist his advances. He's king. And not only that, but Bathsheba lost her firstborn child because of her sin, no matter how complicit she was in it at first. There are two types of sin that people can be engaged in. You've got sins of omission. And sins of omission are things that it's when we know that we ought to do something, but we don't do it. We're neglectful. And there are also sins of commission, where we do things that we're not supposed to do. The oughts and the nots, right? But within the sins of commission, there are also two categories, because there are things where we do the thing that we're not supposed to do, and there are sins of commission where other people do those things to us. There are sins that we do, and there are sins that are committed against us. And it's kind of like this. If I get mud on my shirt, my hands get dirty for whatever reason, my shirt's muddy. If somebody else gets mud on my shirt's muddy. It doesn't really matter how the mud got there, does it? Like, I still feel dirty. And other people see me, and they see I'm dirty. Mark Driscoll, in one of his sermons, tells a story about this girl that he met, and I won't go into all the details of that, but the words that she spoke to him are sorrowful. She said, "Dirty things were done to me. I'm a dirty girl, so I do dirty things." One of the good reasons to include these women in this genealogy is this. God sent Jesus into this world through this bloodline so that we can know with certainty that no matter how the dirt gets there, he can forgive you. He can use you. He can love you. And he is not embarrassed to call you family. No matter how sordid a person's life may start, they can always find a place among God's people. So there are interesting things to learn in this genealogy after all. We just have to know history to find them, right? It's like the shoelaces. We can be told that God is gracious, merciful, patient, generous, and kind, or he can show us he is gracious, merciful, patient, generous, and kind. And that's what he does in including this genealogy in Matthew's gospel. It seems as if Matthew really wanted to make clear that being part of the people of God, the family of God, has never been about blood, but it's always been about belief. Is there something in your own story that makes you think that you could never belong in God's family? If the stories and the secrets of your life were recorded for all people to read, as the stories of Abraham and Sarah and Judah and Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, David and Bathsheba are recorded for us to read. If your story includes sexual scandal, like adultery or incest, or becoming pregnant by somebody that you're not married to, you're going to fit right into this family. I mean, think about Abraham's shame for allowing his fears to put his wife in a compromising situation. Twice. Tell him you're my sister, not my wife. Think of Jacob's shame of a lifetime of deception, or Judah's shame over selling his brother to slave traders and lying to his grieving father for years about it, and then his incestuous liaison with his son's wife, Tamar. Think about King David's shame over taking another man's wife into his own bed and then organizing her husband's murder. These are people Jesus came to save. His own family. And he never disowns any of them. And so we see that no one gets into God's family by being born into it. You must be reborn into it. The genealogies are included in the scriptures in part to remind us and to teach us how God has acted with other people. It teaches us how we can expect him to treat us. Wise people learn from history. They make good use of the information. You know, what worked, what didn't. And while experience may be the best teacher, wise people have figured out it doesn't change the truth of the statement to draw from other people's experience. I don't have to learn it all by my own mistakes and failures. I can learn through others. We learn the character of God through his history with his people. And that's good information to have if you're willing to do something with it. It also reveals how God's sovereign hand has ordered human events to fulfill his own purposes. God will do everything he intends to do. And nothing will prevent that ever. Mankind's worst sins, our deepest rebellions, and our most offensive treacheries have utterly failed to thwart the grace of God. And we see that in things like the genealogy in Matthew 1. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Matthew wanted us to see that the family of Jesus was made up of people who had less than perfect records. And that means that there's hope. There is a home, there is a future in this family for people like me and people like you, no matter what we've done or failed to do or who we've failed to be. It's about divine mercy and grace. That no matter how sordid a person's life may be, there's always a place among God's people because of Jesus. God can forgive. He can love. And he can even use Gentile sinners of the worst order. And he isn't embarrassed to own them as family. And that means that he can use, forgive, and love even me and you. And he's not afraid to call us family. Let's pray. Father God, as I drove to the church this morning, I saw the frost and the empty trees and the empty fields laying dormant, just stark and barren. But I was reminded of how new life lies ahead. Spring comes. And with it, a restoration, a new growth, and new beauty. And in the same way, there are times, Father, when we feel empty, barren, and stark. But you bring us, through your Son, the promise of new life. You sent him to us as a child in a manger, a meager beginning for such an important person. But we thank you, and we praise you for that provision. You refresh us and you restore us out of the rich storehouses of your love. And so we thank you, we seek you, and we need you. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.